Well, good morning. Just remember tonight, 5:30. You probably need to dress a little bit warmer. It gets cool around that time. So, looking forward to that time tonight, just to come and sing unto the Lord. Let's take time to pray now. Father, we do thank you for your many blessings to us each and every day, for your special grace that carries us through the trials of life. Lord, as we think upon Christ, we think upon the Lord's Day. Lord, we know that we meet together in His honor. We come to hear from your word. I pray, God, that our hearts would be at rest from the turmoils of life, that we might receive your engrafted word, as you call it, which has the power to save and the power to sanctify those who come under the hearing of it. We thank you for the word that goes out today to people who know not Christ. May they be convicted of their sin and drawn to Christ. May they realize, Lord, that their only hope is in Him, the one who came to save them from their sins. Thank you for each one who is here today, for those who could not be here. I pray, God, that you would strengthen them in their spirit and in their mind and in their body. Lord, you know the needs that we all have. You know, Father, that we are physically weak and spiritually weak many times. And we need your power, Lord, to lift us up. We thank you that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We pray for the Spirit of God, Lord, to come and to help us understand your word. Even those things that may be very familiar to us, and yet we cannot plumb the depths of them. Lord, I just give this time to you now and ask you to do the spiritual work that only you can do in the hearts of each one who has come here today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Today and next Sunday are, believe it or not, the last two Sundays before Christmas. So today I'm going to be speaking on the virgin birth of Christ, and then next week on the incarnation of Christ. And I link them in the message title as part one and part two, because I believe they are theologically linked in Isaiah 7:14. A virgin would give birth to Emmanuel. Many of you are familiar with the virgin birth of Christ and with his incarnation. But we all need reminders, really, of those great and precious truths. And for some who are newer to the faith, I hope you will better appreciate the meaning of the holiday that we celebrate as Christmas. John Wesley wrote, "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb." Wesley was saying that Jesus was both the everlasting Lord, he had no beginning, and the offspring of a virgin's womb, depicting his deity and his humanity. For starters, I think it is essential to understand the distinction between the incarnation and the virgin birth. The incarnation concerns the humanity of Christ, God in human form. The virgin birth concerns the origins of the humanity of Christ. And this doctrine states that Jesus had no human father, as we all have human fathers. In other words, it was a miraculous conception. The virgin birth of Christ teaches us that God is His Father at the level of His eternal existence as God, not at the biological level. God did not father a son like fathers do here on earth. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And I will talk a little bit more about that and what it means next week, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. The Apostles' Creed, which was not written by the apostles, but reflects apostolic beliefs, is actually a variant of an ancient baptismal confession known as the Roman Creed. And that Roman Creed was used as early as the 2nd century AD. So it's the earliest of the historic Christian creeds. And this Roman Creed states, I won't go through it all, but, well, yeah, I probably will because it is short. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, and in Christ Jesus, His only Son, our Lord, who was born from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who under Pontius Pilate was crucified and buried, and on the third day rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, whence He will come to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, the remission of sins, and the resurrection of the flesh to life everlasting. So the Apostles' Creed that you are familiar with was actually an enlargement of that Roman Creed. But both include the belief that Jesus was born or conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now in Scripture, God does not answer the "how did this happen?" question in detail. God leaves it a mystery. And Mary was content with His very brief explanation of how. How? It said in the sixth month in Luke 1, verse 26, "In the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary." Her real biblical name is Miriam. "And the angel came in unto her and he said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." The words "highly favored" are actually one word in the Greek, meaning compassed about with favor. Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, in verse 1, says that Mary was blessed among women, not above women, as the Catholic Church to that position. Blessed in the sense of having been given the singular privilege of being the mother of Jesus, who would be the Savior of the world. Mary's family, we know, were descendants of King David, Israel's greatest king. We know that David was from the tribe of what? Judah. And Matthew begins his gospel by calling Jesus the son of David. And according to the book of Revelation, chapter 5, Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In verse 29, it says, "And when she saw him," the angel, Mary, "she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Yeshua," Jesus. "He will be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give unto him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The word favor there in verse 30 of Luke chapter 1 is a word that you all know very well. It's the Greek word charis. And it means what? Grace. So Mary was the recipient of God's grace. She is not, and I have to make this clear, she is not a source of grace. She is not the mediatrix or the dispenser of all grace, as the Catholic doctrine maintains. So then Mary asks, I think, what was a very logical question for her to ask. She says to the angel in verse 34, "How will this be? How could this be, seeing that I do not know a man?" And the Lord offered her, through the angel, a very simple answer. Simple in its brevity, but profound. Profound in that it was miraculous. And the virgin birth of Jesus Christ cannot be explained apart from the supernatural work of God. "The Holy Spirit," the angel said, "will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." I want you to think for a moment on that statement. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, will overcome you. Think about the power of God, who brought the universe into existence by a spoken word. That's the power that the angel was talking about. Supernatural power. And although we refer to this as the virgin birth, the birth was natural. It was the conception of Mary that was supernatural. And that is why liberals who call themselves theologians deny it. And many, even in the new evangelical camp, if you know what that means, deny it as well. But the liberals deny it because they don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in the supernatural power of God. The virgin birth must not be confused with the erroneous Catholic teaching regarding the Immaculate Conception of Mary, which teaches that Mary, whose conception was brought about, was conceived without original sin and without the stain of original sin. In other words, Mary herself was born, what the theologians called immaculata, immaculately, without any stain of sin. And that doctrine is not a biblical doctrine. You will not find it in the scripture. It was officially defined by Pope Pius IX in 1854, long after the scripture. And of course, if you know your Bible, the Bible refutes this idea, does it not, in the Old Testament? All we like what? Sheep have gone astray. That's an inclusive all. And Romans 3:23, what does it say? All have what? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it's also refuted by Mary's own testimony in Luke 1:46. When she begins her, in the course of her immaculate, her praise to God, which we call the Magnificat, Mary said, "My soul doth what? Magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." So she too needed a Savior, and only sinners need Saviors. Isaiah prophesied the virgin birth of Christ. We know that. And we also find it in Joseph's account in Matthew. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and will call his name Emmanuel." But I want to read the full account in Isaiah chapter 7, so if you would turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah is a remarkable book. But it's a difficult book. It's really not something that you can just do your daily devotional reading in and grasp what is going on. There are lots of people, lots of places, lots of kings. Isaiah, in a sense, was a prophet to the kings. But it says in Isaiah chapter 7, this message is for King Ahaz. 34 B.C. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, that would be the king of the northern tribes of Israel. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the son, king of Syria, your Bible might say Aramea. Remaliah, the king of Israel, as I said, that would be the king of the northern tribes of Israel, went up against Jerusalem, or toward Jerusalem, to war against it, but he could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved, that's the king's heart, and the heart of the people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. So we would say shaking in their boots. Then said the Lord to Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Sher-Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. He was probably checking his water supply, expecting a siege. And say unto him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. For the two tails of these smoking firebrands, those two kings mentioned in verse 1, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah, that's the king of Israel. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against you, saying, let us go against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Now don't lose track. Just try to pay attention. Follow in your scripture if you can. Thus saith the Lord God, it will not stand, neither will it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, which, by the way, it still is today, right? And the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it would not be a people. Broken means dissolved, split up, broken up. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke unto Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. In other words, there's no limitations to it. Ask what you want. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but you will weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and will call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before this child will know to refuse evil and choose the good, the land that you abhorred us shall be forsaken of both of her kings. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. We all know that by heart. The word translated virgin in Isaiah 7:14 is the Hebrew word Alma, which means literally maiden or young woman who may also be a virgin. Now, this Hebrew word is very controversial. It does not implicitly indicate virginity. It means really a young woman who is not married and presumed to be chaste, a young woman, or as the King James calls it in some instances, or some translations, maiden, of a marriageable age, which in among the Israelites was quite early. It was used of Rebekah in Genesis chapter 24 and 43, who is not married. It was used of Miriam, the sister of Moses, in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 8. Now there is another Hebrew word, betula, which is often translated as virgin. And so some of the skeptics say that if this passage, if God had intended this passage to say a virgin would conceive and bear a child rather than a young woman, which is the way the Revised Standard Version translates it, young woman, that they would have used the word betula there, which is much more frequently used of a virgin. But not always, and here's the problem. In Joel chapter 1 and verse 8, and I'm not going to turn there, the word betula is used of a widow. So she was not a virgin. So in other words, the Hebrew word betula may or may not be a virgin. Alma always refers to a virgin. Always. And I think there's only 7 occurrences of it in the Old Testament. So what I'm saying is that if Isaiah had used the word betula, it could have been argued that he did not intend to say that this woman never had any sexual relations with a man. And now here's something else that I think is also insightful. Matthew, in the New Testament, followed, he wrote in Greek, and it followed the Greek Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, which was written in 200 B.C. So the Septuagint, which is designated by LXX, was written 200 years before Christ by 70 scholars in 70 days. And it was the translation of the Hebrew into Greek. And when those writers came to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, writing in Greek now, they used the word parthenos, which is the exact word that's used in Matthew chapter 1. And parthenos in the Greek can only be translated virgin. Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, she was betrothed to him at this point. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately, quietly. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, which all of our historic Christian creeds reflected this verse. And she shall bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he will what? Save his people from their sins. Now here's verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. What prophet? Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14, saying, behold, the virgin, there's your Greek word parthenos, which the Septuagint used for Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin will be with child and will bring forth a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Let me give you a little background if you're in Isaiah chapter 7. Background of this prophecy in Isaiah. It was during the reign of Ahaz, the king of Judah, around 735-734 B.C. And during that time, it was a very troubling time for both northern Israel and the southern kingdom, Judah. Ahaz was the king of Judah. And a coalition was formed between the king of Syria, named Rezin, and Pekah, the king of Israel, that would be the northern kingdom, against Ahaz, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And we don't have time to get into this, but initially they wanted Ahaz to join them to fight a common foe, Assyria. But Ahaz refused. So then, when you read down here further in the text, their objective was to try to get Ahaz to come into this league with them to defeat Assyria. But their real objective was to get rid of Ahaz and put a puppet leader on the throne, a vassal king called the son of Tabeel. And we read that in the scripture before. What do we know about Ahaz? Was he a good guy or a bad guy? He was a very bad guy. He was an incredibly evil king. He did much evil. Matter of fact, his actions led to the fall eventually of the southern kingdom of Judah in 586 B.C. But I'm going to go back now in verse 1. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that the king of Syria, called Rezin, and Pekah, the king of Israel, went toward Jerusalem to war against it. But then it says, they could not prevail against it. So there was an immediate threat to Ahaz and to his power. What we know from other portions of Scripture was that the coalition of Rezin and Pekah was not strong enough to defeat Ahaz. But they inflicted heavy casualties on him, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Over 100,000 soldiers were killed. I mean, these battles in the Old Testament were incredible, right? They throw out numbers like 100,000 died, and it's like no big deal. 100,000 soldiers were killed. And many of the cities in Judah were plundered and people taken away, taken captive. So Ahaz, he at this time, not trusting to going into league with these men because he knew what they were like and had already inflicted harm upon him, he begins to appeal to the king of Assyria, who was Tiglath-Pileser, for help in defeating Aram, the Syrians, the king of Syria, Rezin, and Pekah, the king of Israel. And what we know historically is that the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, he went into league with Ahaz. And he attacked this Damascus, the capital city. He killed the king, Rezin. But go back to verse 2 now. That's just getting a little bit ahead of the story. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. That's the northern tribe. And his heart was moved. And the heart of his people, they were terrified when they heard about what was coming against them from the north. And this was a threat not just, and this is very important, this was a threat not just to Ahaz. This was a threat to the whole Davidic dynasty. The whole Davidic line. So God then steps in and He addresses the fear of Ahaz. In verse 3, and it says, the Lord said unto Isaiah, the prophet, God's man. God always has a man for the times, right? In the Old Testament, you'll always find that. It says, go forth now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashab, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. As I said earlier, they were checking out their water resources. preparing for a siege. The presence of Isaiah's son here, Shear Jashub, is significant, I think, because his name means a remnant shall return. And I think this was an indication that these two kings would not be successful against Ahaz. As a matter of fact, God says that the two smoking firebrands, what is a firebrand? It's just something that's smoldering, right? Two smoking firebrands would be extinguished. So he says in verse 4, say to him, take heed and be quiet, fear not. And it reminds me of the people of Israel, you know, when the Pharaoh's army was up against them, coming against them, and they were trapped and there was no way to go. What did Moses say? Don't fear, right? Stand back and see what? The power of God. Stand back, be quiet. Don't be faint-hearted, for the tails of these two smoking firebrands, the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah, that would be Pekah, because Syria and Ephraim have taken evil counsel against you. And here's what they said, verse 6. Let's go up against Judah and vex it. Let's make a breach therein and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. They wanted to overthrow Ahaz, the southern kingdom of Judah. But look what God says in verse 7. Thus saith the Lord God, it will not stand, neither will it come to pass. That's a very strong statement. That should have put his heart at rest, at peace. God says it's not going to stand, they're not going to succeed, it will never come to pass. And then God tests Ahaz after he gives him this statement. Moreover, the Lord spoke unto Ahaz, saying, ask a sign of the Lord thy God. Now, we shouldn't be seeking signs, right? A lot of people do seek signs from God. We shouldn't be doing that unless God tells us to do that. Unless God gives us the permission to do that. And he did that in a very generous way. But in reality, he's testing Ahaz. He says, ask a sign of the Lord, their God. Ask it either in the depth, that's beneath anything, or in the height above. That's a statement meaning that this offer to you is immensely broad as it can be. You can ask anything you want. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And we may, you know, on the surface that may sound good, right? A real pious statement. Oh no, I am not going to put the Lord thy God to the test. But it was actually in a response that indicated a lack of faith in God to deliver whatever he asked of him. It was a blank check. And all he has had to do was fill in the amount. But he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. His response, saying that I would not put the Lord thy God to the test, his response actually demonstrated a lack of faith in God. Alex Motyer in his commentary says, the magnitude of the offer, ask anything you want, in the heavens above or in the earth beneath, the magnitude of the offer highlights the seriousness of the crisis that was at hand. And also the importance the Lord attaches to the exercise of faith. I mean, our salvation comes down to the exercise of faith, does it not? We're justified, right? By faith. How many times do you read in the Gospels that Jesus says he couldn't do any miracle because of their unbelief? He rebuked his own disciples for being of little faith. God puts tremendous importance on the exercise of faith. So Motyer says this was a command from God to prop up a flimsy king very unstable man, so he wouldn't ruin the house of David. He wouldn't bring it to devastation. But here's the point. He couldn't trust God. He couldn't bring himself to trust the prophet's word. Now, Ahaz, I believe, did not want to ask for a sign, because he had, I think, in his own mind, his own plan in place. He wasn't going to trust God to defeat this coalition coming against him, Syria and Israel. He was going to put his faith in the king of Assyria. And that is very significant, because it was a violation of the Mosaic law. Israel was forbidden to trust in foreign kings to save them. They were to put their faith solely in God. So here comes this tremendous offer to Ahaz. And God says, ask what you want and I will perform it. And he wouldn't do it, because his heart is already putting his faith somewhere else, in the king of Assyria. And here's an interesting thing. It's not here in this text. Eventually, King Ahaz, he meets the king of Assyria, who he joined in league with. He meets him in Damascus, the capital of Syria. He saw a pagan altar there, and he wanted to copy that pagan altar and then duplicate it in Jerusalem. So what he did was he sent his priest, Uriah, who finished the altar before Isaiah came back from Damascus. He sent him word, this is what I want. And then when King Ahaz returned from Damascus with his meeting with the Assyrian king after Rezin, the king of Syria, was defeated, and this altar was built down in Judah, he made sacrifices on the altar to who? The gods of Damascus. Not to the God of Israel. So he rejects the Lord's sign by telling him to ask whatever you want. He makes league with the king of Assyria. And Isaiah the prophet was not happy with the response of King Ahaz to ask for a sign. When you think about the virgin will conceive and bring forth a son, he will call his name Emmanuel. That's the sign. Here. It's all over our Christmas cards. And you see the pretty pictures on the cards, and you see that verse, and you think of the nativity scene. But what we don't think of is those words came from the mouth of a very angry prophet. It went far beyond the immediate day of Ahaz. It looked 7 centuries in the future. So here are the words of the angry prophet. And he said in verse 13, Isaiah 7, hear ye now, which was designed to get his attention. This is an angry prophet. Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? To trouble men with your sin? But will you weary my God also? You have to catch the rebuke in that. The sins of Ahaz plagued Judah. And God was wearied with their sins. And really, when you trace it back, all their sins, the root sin was unbelief. Failure to trust God at every hand. failure to trust God that He would provide in the wilderness for them. Failure to trust God that He would defeat their enemies. On and on and on. The root sin was their unbelief. So the prophet goes on. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. You didn't ask for a sign when you could have. I will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son and will call His name Emmanuel. The sign would be a child born of a virgin who would be called Emmanuel, which by interpretation means God with us. God with us. Now, critics of the virgin birth claim that the sign given by God to King Ahaz would have no significance if it were fulfilled by Jesus centuries later. How could that serve as a sign to him? But I think what is important to see here is that God's sign was not just for Ahaz. It was to the whole house of David. It was far more than just Ahaz. And the sign would function as proof that the royal Davidic household, and thereby the nation of Judah, would indeed survive and have a future, regardless of any number of kings coming against them. Long after Ahaz was gone, because the dynasty was threatened, the people, I believe, would need confidence to trust God to maintain the throne of David until the king, David's greater son, Jesus Christ, would come. In verse 13, Isaiah 7, then he said now, and listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you, plural, to try the patience of men? That you, plural, and I think that's significant, he's not just talking to Ahaz, will try the patience of my God as well, for therefore the Lord Himself will give you, plural, a sign. Judah would one day see its rightful Messiah king. They would not be destroyed. Charles Feinberg, biblical scholar, he says, to many a fulfillment centuries later would be worthless to Ahaz and his contemporaries in their distress. That's how they see it. What good that would that sign have been to Ahaz? But he says the exact opposite is true. Ahaz and his courtiers were fearful of the extinction of the Davidic dynasty. All the people were trembling. And the displacement of the king by a Syrian pretender, Tabeel, a puppet king. However, he says, the longer the time needed to fulfill the promise to David's house, the longer that dynasty would be in existence to witness the realization of the prediction. It was well stated by Alexander, the assurance that Christ was to be born in Judah of the royal family might be a sign to Ahaz that the kingdom would not perish in his day. And so far was the remoteness of the sign in this case from making it absurd or inappropriate that the further off it was, the stronger the promise of continuance of Judah which it guaranteed. They would not be destroyed. Ahaz would be long gone, but the dynasty would continue, plural, the whole house of David. It didn't matter if Ahaz understood that. It was God's word. So Feinberg says the conclusion then is inescapable, that there is no ground grammatically, historically, or logically to doubt that the church has been right in regarding this passage in Isaiah as a signal and explicit prediction of the miraculous conception and nativity of Jesus Christ. They did not have to understand it. Many of the prophecies in the Old Testament The people living there didn't understand them. They went far beyond their time. And some prophecies in the Old Testament had a near fulfillment and a distant fulfillment. It's difficult to try to understand if there was a near fulfillment here or exactly how it was. Who was the child, if there was some near fulfillment in Ahaz's day? But here's the point. That doesn't matter. Because Matthew revealed to us that it spoke of Jesus. That it was all about Jesus. And that's the only interpretation that really matters, right? And it stands as a wonderful prophecy of the miraculous virgin birth of Christ. Jesus was the greatest descendant of King David. He came as Emmanuel, God with us. We'll take that up next week. Jesus was the Emmanuel, God with us. And we know from the rest of the story that one day He is going to sit upon a throne in Jerusalem as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is coming again. So the prophecy ultimately given to Ahaz went 7 centuries into the future and much further than that. Because the ultimate fulfillment is when Emmanuel is with us again. He will be great and He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to Him the throne of His father David. And He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. That has not been realized. Isaiah chapters 7 through 12 has been called the book of Emmanuel, because the word is used 3 times in those chapters. In other words, it is a book within a book. Isaiah 7 through 12. What do we find in Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 6? For unto us, if you know it, you could say it, a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon His shoulder. And His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's Emmanuel, God with us. Father, we thank You this morning. Even though we don't understand all of these details, and Lord, it takes a lot of work to put the historical context together, we know what You have said, that the Virgin gave birth to a son who was Emmanuel, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, we know what that means to us, that He came to save. And we praise You this morning for the salvation that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to get that message out to people who need, people who are sitting in darkness and need the glorious light of the gospel to open their eyes to their own spiritual condition and their need for Jesus Christ. We thank You for the time that we can come together and worship. Thank You for Your word again, and pray, God, that You continue through Your word to sanctify us and to further separate us, Lord, from the things of this world, that we may be the holy people that You have called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.